Our text this morning is Jonah chapter 4. You can follow along on the insert on the screen. If you're using your Bibles, I'm using the New Living Translation. When God Isn't Fair, Jonah chapter 4. This change of plans upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. I knew how easily you could cancel your plans for destroying these people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive, because nothing I predicted is going to happen." And the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under, as he waited to see if anything would happen to the city. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and so it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. Now, this eased some of his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God prepared a worm, and the next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant, so it soon died and withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God sent a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah, and the sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. "Death is certainly better than this," he exclaimed. And God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?" "Yes," Jonah retorted, "even angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there, and a plant is at best only short-lived. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a city, a great city?" After trying to run away, Jonah reluctantly turned around and went to Nineveh, where God sent him on a mission. But secretly in his heart, Jonah is hoping the people in Nineveh are going to reject God's message. They're not going to turn away from their sin, and God will destroy them because they're his enemies. But they repented, and from the greatest to the least, they turned to God. So God held back his punishment. Now Jonah is angry. He is furious. "That's not fair, God. I did what you wanted, and what's the result? I do what you want, and now you save my enemies, and you make sure my prediction doesn't come true? I deserve better than that, God. Come on, that's just not fair." And my question to you this morning, has there ever been a time in your life when you felt like, "God, that's just not fair"? You invest 17 years in one of your children. You poured your hearts and hopes and dreams into them. And they rebelled against you and rejected your most cherished values and broke your heart. You invested decades in your marriage because you made a commitment for this to last a lifetime. And your partner cheated on you. They lied to you. They betrayed you. Maybe they even abandoned you. You invested years in your company. You were a good, hard worker, a loyal worker. And just months before your full pension was supposed to kick in, they terminated you. You did everything right. You eat right. You exercise. You don't smoke. And you go to the doctor for your annual physical and find out you have cancer anyway. You have a ministry that you're passionate about and you pursue it sacrificially. You work hard at it, you pray hard for it, and it's just doesn't seem to have an impact, and people don't seem to appreciate it, and maybe it even fails. In all of those situations and so many more, God could have done something. God could have helped you, and he didn't. And it doesn't feel fair that he didn't help you out. We all want God to make our life to work out well, don't we? I mean, we want our biopsies to be benign. We want our jobs to be fulfilling. We want our marriage to be easy. We want our families to prosper. We want to be treated fair. I mean, after all, we believe in God. We serve him. We try and do what God wants. Couldn't he at least protect us a little bit? Is it fair that he lets such tragic and bad things happen to us? So how do you respond when, like Jonah, it doesn't feel like God is fair? Well, if you're following along on the sermon outline in the bottom of your sheet below the scripture reading, when God seems unfair, many of us react the same three ways that Jonah did. The first way that we commonly react is that I complain. Jonah became very angry, so he complained. Jonah complained. Job complained. Moses complained. David complained. Many of the Old Testament Psalms are actually complaints to God, because it's very natural and normal when life hits us hard and bad things happen for us to complain that God isn't fair. And you know what? It's okay to complain to God. God didn't get mad at Jonah, and he won't get mad at you. And God will patiently listen as you vent your hurts, your anger, your fears, your grievances, and your complaints. And when you're done complaining, God will still love you and he'll still be there for you. When God doesn't seem fair, it's okay to complain. The second way we often respond is not okay, and that's I manipulate. I manipulate. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead because nothing I predicted is going to happen. Jonah is trying to manipulate God. God, you better choose. It's either them or me. And I've been your servant, so I'm pretty sure I know you should choose here. You know, either kill them or kill me, God. It's manipulation. And it may seem very overly dramatic to you, but I wonder if there's more subtle ways that we don't try and manipulate God. You know, God, I don't like the way you've been treating me lately. I'm going to take some time off from church. God, I don't think you've been very fair to me lately. I'm going to hold back on my tithe. I may not talk to you much for a while. Listen, God, when you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. Or, God, you're not being very fair, but I promise if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. So do you ever try and bargain or negotiate or manipulate God when life doesn't seem fair? How'd that work for you? Doesn't work, does it? Third way that we often respond when life isn't fair is I sulk. I complain, I manipulate, or I sulk. Then Jonah went out and waited to see if anything would happen to the city. Jonah went outside the city and held a pity party. He's nursing his wounds. He's rehearsing his grievances. He's feeling so sorry for himself. He's not feeling sorry for all the people that were headed toward a Christless eternity that have just been saved. In his heart, he hoped that even though the people of Nineveh repented, he's sitting watching his city. He's hoping they're going to mess up. He's hoping that they're going to revert to some of their evil ways, and God's going to lose his patience and he's still going to destroy them. See what's going on here? All of heaven is exploding in joyful celebration because hundreds of thousands of people have turned to God and been saved. And Jonah's angry about it. He is so preoccupied with his own pity party that he doesn't have any pity for the people who are far from God. I think that sometimes that's one of Satan's ways of distracting us from our mission to touch and transform our communities by the power of Jesus Christ through lives of full devotion. He wants us to go so preoccupied with our pain that we don't realize the pain of other people in our lives who need Jesus. He wants us to be so sorry for ourselves that we don't feel sorry for them. So when God isn't fair, how do you respond? Do you complain? Do you manipulate? Do you sulk? When we think God's not fair and we complain, we manipulate, or we sulk, how does God treat us? Let's look how God treated Jonah and see how he treats us when we think he's not fair. If you flip over your sheet, when I complain, God asks, is it right for you to be angry about this? God doesn't rebuke Jonah and say, come on. Doesn't slap him around a little bit and say, I'm God, stop messing around and complaining. Instead, he just gently asks him, Jonah, are you sure that it's really right for you to be this angry about this? Now, you may have realized that's a pretty general question. Are you sure it's right? There's lots of meanings that could have been read into that, lots of questions that are implied in that question. And what I'd like to do is spend the rest of this morning unpacking God's question to Jonah, are you really sure it's right for you to be angry about this? Now, I'm not saying that the questions we're going to cover are questions that God was asking Jonah. They may or may not have been questions he was asking Jonah. But I am saying they're questions that he asks us when we're angry at him because he's not acting in a way that we think is fair. And the first question God adds, where'd you get the idea that I would make your life fair? Okay, where'd that idea come from? I mean, when life isn't going good, like Jonah, we get angry and say, God, you're not living up to your bargain. You're not living up to your promise that if I'm nice to you, you'll be nice to me. That if I live right, you'll make my life right and make it more fair or more safe or less tragedy than the lives of people that don't trust you. God, it's not fair. You're not living up to the agreement. The only problem is God never made that promise. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I've overcome the world. God's promise is not that life will be fair. His promise is that He is bigger than all the trials and sorrows. He will get you through the trials and sorrows. He will use the trials and sorrows for good. And one day the trials and sorrows will end, but that day is not today. The first person who declared that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Savior of the world was John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. John the Baptist served Jesus fiercely and loyally. So when he was thrown into prison and awaiting to be beheaded, he sent a messenger to Jesus that basically said, Jesus, you're the Savior. I could use a little saving right now. Maybe a last-minute rescue. It would not only help me, but a spectacular miracle might help your ministry here. And Jesus did not lift a finger to help his own cousin. The man that John the Baptist had said was the greatest man who ever lived, and Jesus didn't help him. Instead, Jesus sent a messenger back who basically said, well, yes, I'm showing everybody that I'm the Savior of the world by all the miracles I'm doing. But God blesses the man who is not offended when I don't do the miracles they want for themselves. God will bless the man or the woman who is not offended when I don't give them the miracle that they want for themselves. Jesus did nothing to help his own cousin, the man that he said was the best man who had ever lived. And John was executed. So where did we get the idea that Jesus promised to make our life fair? In the Old Testament, God gave Joseph a dream, a vision that he would become a ruler and rule over his own brothers. Now, he didn't ask for that dream, but God gave him the dream, and when he shared it with his brothers, his life got worse and he was sold into slavery. Later, he resisted sexual temptation from a very beautiful woman, did what God wanted, and his life got worse again, and he spent 13 years in prison. Moses did not ask God to lead the people in the Exodus out of Israel. In fact, when God gave him the assignment, he argued and tried to get out of it. But Moses did what God wanted him to do. And after the miracle of the Red Sea, he stood on the edge of the Promised Land. Promised Land was just a few weeks' walk. Moses did what God wanted. And his life got worse. He was just about to spend 40 years in the wilderness and die in the wilderness, not on the promised land. David didn't ask to be king of Israel, but when God anointed him, his life got worse and he spent the next decade running as a fugitive. Look at many of the Old Testament heroes, whether it's Elijah or Jeremiah, or it's in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. They did what God wanted and their life got worse. So where do we come up with the idea that God promises to make our life fair? Jesus said, in this world you will have many trials and sorrows. The second question that Jesus might ask you and I, do you have the perspective to know what fair really is? Do you have the right perspective to know what fair really is? As God says to Jonah, you feel sorry about the plant, which was only temporary, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? God said, Jonah, you are more interested in the little things, the temporary things and the material things about whether this life is going to treat you fair than you are about whether the people around you are prepared for the next life, the eternal life. Do you grieve more about the little losses of your life? That lost promotion, that lost pay raise, the humiliation, the setback, the reversal, then you grieve with God over all the people around you who are hurting and hurling toward a Christless eternity. Now, I want to be real clear right now. I'm not saying don't grieve. We all need to grieve the losses of life. In fact, Christians, we need to learn how to grieve well and to grieve right. I've told you before that one of my best friends, Dale Gifford, who was the CEO of Hewitt Associates, died suddenly last July. And my small group Bible study has spent the last 7 months on a journey of studying how to deal with loss, how to recover from loss, and how to grieve. And it's been a wonderful journey, as people have gone back sometimes decades to overcome losses that they never grieved, that left scars in their life, and they've gone back and done some healing grieving. And if you've never learned how to grieve, we have a wonderful ministry here called Grief Share. And you can connect to it through the website, or you can speak to Joan after the service. And we'd love to help you learn how to grieve and to walk through the pain of the losses of life, okay? So, I'm not saying don't grieve. What I'm saying is, we need to grieve in the right way about the right things. Do you really have God's perspective? Do you spend more time grieving over the small, temporary, material losses in your life than you do grieving for the hurt and the pain of people around you who are struggling without hope for the future and headed for a very dark and bleak eternity? Do you have the right perspective to really know what's fair and important in the long run? Or has your perspective, like Jonah's, become small and self-centered? The third thing that the Lord might say to you and I when we complain he's not fair, your life isn't a competition but a mission. And on your mission you will experience loss and wounds. On your mission you'll experience loss and wounds. You see, we treat life like a competition, thinking if only we can get more, if we can get more money or more insurance or more friends or more success, more control over our life, then we can make sure life is fair. But that's the myth of more, because more does not make life more fair. When Jesus talked about life, the metaphors he used were sheep herding and farming and fishing as men and women go about their mission in the everyday mess of life with all of the discouragements and disappointments and confusion, they pursue their mission. And God gave Jonah a mission, and he gives you and I a mission to pursue in the everyday mess of our lives where there's discouragements and disappointments and there's difficulty and there's danger and there's sacrifice and there is suffering. But like Frodo in the Lord of the Rings, we're on a mission for the King. We're on a mission for the King. And our mission is in hostile terrain, through dangerous obstacles against a determined foe, into an unknown future. And that mission is spiritual battle. And sometimes the difficulties are huge, and sometimes the losses are heartrending, and the casualties are real, and we don't win every battle. And there will be wounds and losses on our mission. You say, but Dick, then what good is it to live a godly life? Well, a godly life helps make us spiritually stronger and smarter so that we can win more of the battles, we can persevere when we lose the battles, and in the end, we can fulfill our mission. But a godly life does not make us exempt from the wounds and the losses of living our mission in the spiritual battle that we call life. You may experience wounds that you take to the grave. But we persevere because we know that our King and His cause are worth it. The Apostle Peter experienced his share of suffering, and in fact, he died for the faith. And he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, because these trials will make you partners with Christ in His suffering. And after you will have the joy, wonderful joy, of sharing His glory when it is displayed to all the world." Don't be surprised by your suffering. It is the result of partnering with Jesus Christ in His mission to a broken, hurting, and lost world. Jesus suffered, and you will suffer, and life is not fair. But in the end, we are on the winning side, and we know that a victory celebration awaits us. And if you understand that life is not a vacation or a competition, it is a mission and spiritual battle, then there are four unproductive responses to the losses of life when life is unfair that we should be learning to avoid. These four unproductive responses. The first unproductive response to avoid is to stop asking why. God, why did you let this happen? Why did you do this to me? And God's answer is, because you're in a spiritual battle. And on that mission, you will make mistakes that wound yourself. Your companions will make mistakes that wound you. Your enemy will intentionally and deliberately wound you. And on your mission, friends will betray you, enemies will attack you, evil will tempt you, and tragedy will befall you. And the issue of why doesn't matter. The why is because you are in a mission that is a spiritual battle. And that's the price of the mission. The second unproductive response to avoid is to stop blaming. But they're so bad. God, they hurt me. They were mean to me. Just look how unfair they were to me. And God says, well, maybe they were, so help me make them good. Of course they're bad. You were pretty bad before you gave your life to me and let me start working in it. And you're actually still not all good yourself even, are you? So that's why you're my mission, is to help me reach out. Because hurting people hurt people. Help me reach out to those hurting people who are hurting other people with my healing love so I can start to change them from the inside out. So live the mission. Are you living the mission? Those people that have been so bad and wicked and mean to you, are you praying for them every day? Are you caring for them by showing them my love? Are you sharing the story of what I have done in your life and can do for them? Are you inviting them to things that can help them along in their spiritual journey? Are you living a life of prayer, care, share, and invite? Are you on mission to help us transform people's lives? Yeah, they're bad. That's why we're here. So God's power can do something about it. Well, the next unproductive response when life isn't fair is to stop complaining. Ah, life is so bad. And I say, Dick, you just contradicted yourself here. You said it was okay to complain, and now you're saying stop complaining. Yes, it is okay to complain. What I'm saying is it's unproductive to get stuck complaining. You know what I'm talking about, because you all know people that are like that. Their whole life is negative. Nobody understands me. Everybody is mean to me. My boss treats me badly. My spouse treats me badly. My kids don't respect. Everything goes wrong. And their whole life and attitude gets poisoned, and it's negative. The reason to vent your complaints is so God can heal you from your complaints, not to get stuck there. Because when we say life is bad, God says, well, sometimes, but not all life is bad, and there's more than just this life, because one day you will be in my home and in my arms where there's no more suffering or pain. And in that day you'll have a perfect body and a perfect world with perfect companions. And in that day you'll receive the love that you have hungered for your whole life. And in that day, the joy and the adventure will never end. But you only get heaven after the mission. One more unproductive behavior that we should learn to avoid, and that's stop whining. I can't take anymore, God. The pain is too much. I just can't take anymore. And God says, well, maybe you can't, but I can enable you. Because my power in you can heal your wounds. My power in you can hold you up when you can't stand by yourself. My power in you can help you do what you can't on your own. My arms will hold you. My power will heal you. And when you can't carry the load of the grief and the loss, then cast your burdens on me and lean on me. So there's all sorts of unproductive behaviors that you and I can be learning to avoid. But the bottom line truth is that God never promised he would make life fair. We don't even have the right perspective to know exactly what fair is in the long run. And the truth is that we are on a mission, and that mission will involve losses and wounds. So expect them. The next thing that God might say to you and I when we cry out that life isn't fair, so he might say, brokenness is the place where I fill you with my grace. Brokenness is the place where I fill you with my grace. Our lives are filled with brokenness. I mean, there's broken relationships, broken promises, broken expectations, broken hearts. Our lives are filled with brokenness, but God isn't as interested in fixing your brokenness as he is in using your brokenness to fix you. The Apostle Paul had some broken places in his life, like we all do. And he hated that broken place just like we hate the broken places in our life. And he asked God to fix the broken place, and God said no. And God said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So Paul says, so now I am glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. God says, until your strength is broken, you will never depend on his strength. Until your heart is broken, your heart will never beat with his heart. It's when you and I are broken and weak and empty that his grace can best fill us and his power can best work in us. We will never live by grace until we have experienced grace deeply and richly, and we will never experience grace deeply and richly until we have been broken to the core of our being and know just how much we need God every moment of every day and need His grace and saving and forgiving love. Brennan Manning said it best. My brokenness creates an inner emptiness into which Christ can pour His healing power. My poverty creates a space in me for Christ to dwell in me and work through me. Can I read that again? I love that. I actually have that written on something I keep in my Bible all the time. My brokenness creates an inner emptiness into which Christ can pour His healing power. My poverty creates a space in me for Christ to dwell in me and to work through me. So you see, our wounds are not so much a problem for us to fix as a process God uses to fix us. The wounds of our life aren't problems for us to fix, but the process that God uses to fix us. The wounded, broken places of our life create the cracks in our heart, and God pours His grace into the cracks, and that's what heals our heart. When things are going wrong in our life, we cry out and say, God, just take away the pain, reverse the loss, correct the consequences, fix the problem, do something. Fix my marriage, fix my children, fix my health, fix my finances, do something. And God says, I am doing something. I am using your wounds to fix you. Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, who experienced his share of suffering for the Lord, says we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they are good for us. They help us learn to endure, and endurance develops strength of character in us, and character strengthens our confident expectation of salvation. God is using the wounds and the losses and the suffering and unfairness of your life to develop faith and hope, to develop perseverance, to develop character, so that you will have the character and the strength to do whatever the mission requires of you in the spiritual battle that we call life. God is not as concerned with getting me out of my problems as He is with getting me through my problems and growing me by my problems and using me in my problems. Can I repeat that? God is not as concerned with getting me out of my problems as He is with getting me through my problems, growing me through my problems, and using me in my problems. So when we are in an unfair situation, instead of praying, God, get me out of here, change my situation, say, God, use me in here and teach me in my situation. Use me for good. Larry Crabb has said, the good news, the gospel, is not that God will make our lives easier, but He will make us better. If you don't remember anything else, remember that. The good news, the gospel, is not that God will make our lives easier or more fair. It's that He will make us better. He will take all those heartbreaking circumstances and losses and unfairness in your life, and He will use it to draw Him to Himself and to make Him more like Himself, so that together we become people of grace. People who are filled with grace, people who are fueled with grace, people who can't wait to share the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God with the people around us. Brokenness is the place where God fills us with His grace and reshapes us in His image. The next question that the Lord might ask us when life seems unfair is, do you want fair or do you want grace? Do you want fair or do you want grace? I mean, let that question sink in and it will change your life. Was it fair that Jesus Christ died for your salvation when you were still his enemy? Is it fair that you get salvation as a free gift that doesn't cost you anything when it costs Jesus Christ everything? Is it fair that he forgives you every time, even when you sin intentionally and deliberately again and again? Is it fair that he keeps on loving you even when you ignore him and disobey him and hurt him? Is it fair that he holds you safely in the palm of his hand and will never give up on you? So do you really want fair? Jonah knew that he had a gracious God and a compassionate God. So even when he wanted Nineveh destroyed, his complaint was, I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. God is so filled with love and compassion that it flows through him and into our lives, and it's his love and compassion is supposed to fill us and flow through our lives and the lives of the people around us. That's why we're so serious about Go Fish, and that's why we were following it up with the course of Tell Everyone, so we become a people that his love flows through us and touches and transforms the people in our lives and our communities. God's unfailing love never fails, even when we fail him. So let me ask you two questions. First question, after all that God has done for you, do you really think he owes you something more to be fair? Seriously? I know my ledger is all, I'm all on the debt side. I owe him everything. Second question, if God was going to start to treat you fair today and only give you what you deserve, do you really think you'd come out ahead of the game? I'm pretty sure if God only gave me what I deserve, I would way behind. I would be in a serious loss situation. So do you really want fair, or do you want the gracious love and forgiveness of our Heavenly Father? Only when we realize just how much we need that grace of every moment and day and are hungry for that grace will we be courageous in sharing that grace with other people. And God may allow life to break your dream of fair until you embrace his grace. God may allow life to break your dream of fair until you learn to live by grace and to praise his grace and be on mission of sharing his grace with others. Are you really sure you want fair instead of grace? Well, the final thing the Lord would say to us this morning is, I will heal your broken heart. I know the pain of the tragedy in your life, the loss in your life, the grief in your life, the unfairness in your life, and I will heal your broken heart. We say, but God, it hurts so bad. I don't know if I can ever recover from this. Just take the pain away. And he says, no, I will not take the pain away, but I will meet you in your pain. And I will meet you in your suffering, and your suffering will become a sacred place and a sanctuary where our hearts meet with each other. Once again, Larry Crabb. Hardship is not a problem to fix, a struggle to win, or a pain to relieve, but a place to meet God. And suffering and pain and unfairness is not a problem to win, a struggle to win, a pain to relieve. It's a place to meet God, because God meets us in the broken moments and places of our life, because he is a suffering God. He is a God who weeps over lost coins and lost sheep and lost sons and daughters like you and me. He is a God who came and suffered for you. He's a God who enters your suffering and suffers with you. And when your heart is broken, his heart is broken with yours, and his heart beats with your broken heart. And he says, I will heal your broken heart. All you mothers out there, and some of you fathers, Remember when your children were just infants and they wouldn't settle down. They were cranky. They just were restless. They couldn't settle down. And did you ever kind of lean back and just set them on your chest? And they'd put their head on your chest and they could hear your heartbeat. Lub dub, lub dub, lub dub. And the beat of your heart would calm them down and relax them so that they could sleep. And when your heart is broken, God says, come close to me, come closer to me. Lay your head against my heart. Lub dub, lub dub, lub dub. And let the beat of my heartbeat of love for you heal your broken heart. I will not take away your pain, but I will carry you on my chest through the pain. And my love can heal you. So we've looked at all the wrong conceptions that somehow God should make our life fair, as if we even knew what fair would look like or be like. Or that God should take away our pain rather than walk with us through the pain. So now let's look at what God does promise, how he does work with his people when life is unfair. The prophet Jeremiah looked out at the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem. The city that he loved had been destroyed by their enemy. The people he loved had all been taken captive and enslaved or killed. And Jeremiah joins a straggling band of survivors who are leaving Israel never to see it again. And Jeremiah's heart is broken. He says, my suffering is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. The unfailing love of the Lord never ends. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin fresh every day. The Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will hope in him. Jeremiah's circumstances did not get better. But the heartbeat of God's faithful love healed his heart. Final quote from Larry Crabb. Brokenness is realizing God is all we have. Hope is realizing he is all we need. Joy is realizing he is all we want. And the only path to get to the joy of knowing that he is all you want is when you've walked the journey of loss so that he is all you have. And when you've experienced the heartbeat of his healing love, then no matter how bad and unfair and tragic the circumstances of the life around you, it will never overwhelm the power of his love inside you. And you will be able to say like Habakkuk, even though the fig trees have no blossoms, and there are no grapes on the vine, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Pastor Craig Barnes was my sister's pastor in Madison, Wisconsin, many years ago. And in his book, Hustling God, he writes of an experience that I'd like to share to you, but he says it so eloquently, with your permission, I just want to read his words. Paul and Beverly were a middle-aged couple who loved each other deeply. They had not been members of our church for long when Bev was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. It broke all of our hearts to watch the disease slowly shut down her body. Her sharp mind still worked fine, but it was trapped inside a body that wouldn't allow her to communicate. And through the long months of the worst part of the disease, Paul's devotion to his beloved wife only grew stronger. Every time someone from the church stopped by their house, they would find Paul at Bev's side telling her he loved her, even after she could no longer say, I love you too. After Beverly died, it was hard for Paul to be in church It wasn't that he doubted God as much as he found he missed Beverly most at church. Worshiping God had been such a central part of their lives together. Paul continued to come to church because he knew he should and because, frankly, he didn't know where else to go. I would see him sitting in the back pew, always crying quietly through the worship service. Jean and Ted were another couple who were in love with each other, and the highlight of Jean's life had been when she sat in the front row of our church one beautiful Saturday morning to watch her daughter get married. Less than a year later, her husband Ted was suddenly killed in a horrible plane crash along with that daughter and her new husband. And Jean sat in the front row again, this time staring at three caskets. In the year that followed, the pastors and caregivers of the church did all we could to guide both Paul and Jean through their long and lonely days of grief. And one Sunday after church, I noticed that Paul and Jean were spending a long time together at the coffee pot in the fellowship hall. I mentioned it to one of the other pastors who said he had seen them talking a long time in the parking lot. We tried the best we could to stay out of this wonderful new relationship, but it wasn't easy. Soon their tears in church gave way to holding hands through the worship service. And eventually I received the phone call I had been longing for. "Pastor, we were wondering if you would perform our wedding." I was so excited when the day finally came to marry Paul and Jean, but I wasn't prepared for what would happen during the ceremony. I got about halfway through the service before a question developed in the back of my mind. How can these two find the courage to go through this all over again? I tried to push it out of my thoughts and continue reading the ceremony, but it became unavoidable the moment they faced each other to say their vows. Paul started to cry when he got to the part, in sickness and in health, and I felt tears welling up in my own eyes. Then Jean cried her way through saying, "Till death do us part." At that point, I could no longer speak. I looked out at the congregation who were all crying so hard they could not listen. So we just stopped the service and cried together for a while. Now the question was demanding a response. If any couple knows what marriage can cost, it is these two. Clearly they are aware that one day one of them will have to go through the same grief of losing a spouse again. How could they find the courage to risk loving again? And the answer to my question came when Paul and Jean then faced the congregation and we sang the hymn that they had selected, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." It was because they had found the faithfulness of God in the darkest days of their grief that they were now able to receive a new blessing. They know that one day they will have to give their new spouse back to the Lord and walk through that grief all over again. But they also know that when that day comes, the Lord will be with them. So whatever the pain in your heart today, whatever you are grieving, may God minister to your pain with a heartbeat of His love for you. And may He shape you in His image, and may He use your wounds to reach out with His love and touch other wounded people.